maybe? Testing.
Am I on?
Yes, I am. Hallelujah. Well, you're seated anyway, so all right. Very good. All right. Yeah. No. I'll take the scepter of the kingdom now. Please. Can't believe I did that. Can't believe you did that. Okay. Very good. Okay. And so I got some slides sent to me that you may have seen already, but there are some things that are unique to Israel. When you go into a 7-Eleven, I realize they've had terrible problems with knifing and other attacks, but typically young ladies aren't at risk. Well, what's happening? There we go. I think these slides are missing. I sent a second PowerPoint. Maybe that didn't get seen. Anyhow, there was a bunch of Israeli beauties, six of them, all with their M16s at a lunch counter. I'll post it next week. And the caption is something like, 7-Elevens are much safer in Israel than they are here. So, amen. All right. Now, this slide, this next story I want to share with you is based on this slide here. And that is that these are basalt stones, basalt stele, they're called. And they date between the 8th and 9th century BCE, before Yeshua. And the story with them is that when Israel's president, Reuven Rivlin, went to visit the Pope not too long ago in September, he brought a replica, he didn't bring the original, but a replica of those stones dating between the 8th and 9th centuries BCE, as we like to say. It contains the earliest mention of King David's dynasty outside the Bible because Rivlin said, I think it's right that His Holiness, the Pope Francis, has this gift to remember the common roots between Judaism and Christianity, which was very impacting. What he really was saying is, don't write us off as that we are a figment of imagination. This artifact was actually discovered in 93, but it's not been published very much. A group of Israeli archaeologists were completing a dig at Tel Dan, and nature is a beautiful place to go. That if I do get that trip together, we'll be there. It's replete with running water and streams and pools, and it's a source of several archaeological findings you see there. But the sensational part is that on the stone, it names the kings mentioned in the Bible, King Jehoram, and King Ahaziah from the royal house of David that had never been seen anywhere before. So what's the point? The point is you can trust the Word of God. It is exactly what it says it is, despite people scoff and people who claim scholarship and whatever. So the reading that was beautifully done by Eliyahu Herardo talked about the 12 being sent out, and Yeshua gave them specific instructions. But before I do that, I'm going to do something risky. Why 12? What is the meaning of 12? Authority. Okay, how many were here last week? All right, so authority, somebody remembered it. That's good. I've asked that question or similar questions before, and nobody seemed to be there paying attention. Whatever. Anyhow, maybe I didn't. But 12, the 12 is the meaning of authority. Seems like that's why Yeshua picked 12 as his shalichim, as his sent ones, because they had authority, and the authority is based on truth in love. And so being that it was based on truth and love, he gave them some instructions that might seem counterintuitive in a certain sense. He says, don't go into the territory of the goyim, of the nations. Goyim was not a negative term at that point. It's not necessarily a negative term anywhere in Scripture, but it sometimes has been construed that way. But don't go into any of the territories of the nations. And don't even enter into a city of the Shomronim. Now what he was talking about, here's a map, and they were probably in Kfar Nachum, Capernaum, where most of the early chapters of Matityahu, Matthew, took place. And so he's sending them out, and probably they're just going to go around that area because there's an intense Jewish population. There's also a Jewish population down in Judea. But he says, don't go to the Shomronim, don't go to Samaria. And on the other side of the Jordan River, Decapolis was pretty much a Roman settled area, Gentile settled areas. Don't go there. Just go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Just go to Galil, Judea. Well, Judea would be kind of far away, so mostly I guess they were staying right around there. But I might say, what is that? I don't know. It's time's up, I guess that means. Time to go home. Anyhow. That's right. Okay. Well, let's see if it's... It's not in my mic. It didn't... Oh, it's gone. Oh, it's totally gone. Somebody... Sergio, did you kill it? Did you get it? Somebody got it. Let's give a hand to the Lord. Hallelujah. We don't have to deal with that distraction. We can focus. Amen. Okay, so the topic of the message is about this enigmatic statement that Yeshua is giving. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why is he so focused? I mean, wasn't he bringing world salvation? Why is he so preoccupied with the Jews? Now, just a little interesting side comment. He says, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The house of Israel by this time was synonymous with the Jews. There is a doctrine nowadays, in the last maybe 30, 40 years or less, that the Jews and Israel are two different entities, and that there's a Messianic Israelite alliance, that the 10 north tribes are a different bunch than the Jews, the historical Jews, and that every believer in the world is an Ephraimite or is from the tribe of Ephraim or Manasseh or one of the northern tribes. And so it's a whole movement that really is a subtle form of replacement theology, and I'll be happy to explain that later. But at this, or if you want, but anyhow, at this point, just understand, Israel and Jews technically means Judah, but it got expanded in a kind of a poetic sense, so it means all of Israel were incorporated in the among the people of the Jews. So why was Yeshua so preoccupied with going with the Jews or sending his people to the historical Jewish people? You know, the historical Jewish people, the ones that in his day, I guess you could say they ate matzah and horseradish and latkes. In our day, we'd say pastrami, and add to it pastrami. But anyhow, he says he has a passion for Israel. Now, Avner Bosky wrote a wonderful book, came out in 99, called Israel, The Key to World Revival. And we used to have a whole box of them. Apparently, they're sold out. But Avner is a great writer, will have him here as a guest speaker. But he points out, relative to this, that God says about Israel some amazing things. For you are a people, this is Moshe talking, you're a people set apart as holy for Adonai your God. Adonai your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his own unique treasure. Adonai didn't set his heart on you or choose you because you numbered more than any other people. In fact, you were the fewest of all the people. But he says he chose you for a special purpose. Rather, it was because Adonai loved you, because he wanted to keep the oath which he had sworn to your ancestors, that Adonai brought you out with a strong hand, this is from Egypt, and redeemed you from a life of slavery under the hand of the Pharaoh of Egypt. God, and these are Avner's words, God chose Israel. He fell head over heels in love with her, with a people. God is a God of passions. He said it's the longest recorded love affair in human history. The relationship between God and Israel is not a dry theological treatise. It's a hot-blooded Middle Eastern love story, a divine 1001 nights, the Arabian Nights tale, Scheherazade and Sinbad and Ali Baba and all that stuff. It's a passionate story of God loving his people. Why does he love these people? He made a sovereign choice. Actually, here's a little theological statement that you can bank on. God actually made two primary choices in Scripture. One choice was that salvation would come through the Jewish people. It doesn't mean every Jew is saved. eternally, but it does mean that that's the only instrument bringing world salvation. And two, God chose to bring salvation to the world through the Jewish Messiah, the King of Kings, the Son of David, the one who died and rose again. Those are the two choices. He didn't choose individual election. He chose the means of salvation. And it's a passionate choice that I want to enlarge on a little bit. In Hosea, I will betroth you to me forever. God says to Gomer, or God puts it in the mouth of the prophet, but he's speaking in the prophet in an imagery to Israel. He says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, grace and in compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you will know Adonai. He says this in a prophetic image to the unfaithful wife of the prophet, but he says this to Israel as a symbol that he loves Israel. He's passionate about bringing her back, redeeming her. Now, spiritually, this applies to everyone, every human being. But there's a difference in Scripture between an interpretation. One major line is there's one interpretation, historical, grammatical, literal, peshat is the Hebrew word. There's one literal interpretation of the Scripture, and then there's many applications. So in an application, this applies, everyone can bank on this, can stand. Yes, God will be faithful to me. But we first have to acknowledge that this is actually written about Israel. God has a passionate faithfulness of bringing Israel to himself, back to himself. Another prophetic picture is in the prophet Yechezkel, Ezekiel. I passed by and saw you there wallowing in your own blood. This is talking in a picture, in a poetic picture of Israel in Egypt and in the degradation of slavery in there. And he says, and as you lay in your own blood, and other things too, but anyhow, as you lay in your blood, I said to you, live. I said to you, as you lay in your blood, then I bathed you in water and washed the blood off of you, and I anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with an embroidered gown, gave you fine leather sandals to wear, and put fine linen headband on your head and covered you with silk. I gave you jewelry to wear, bracelets for your hands, a necklace for your neck, a ring for your nose, earrings for your ears, and a beautiful crown for your head. You were decked out in gold and silver. Your clothing was fine linen, silk, and richly embroidered cloth. You ate the finest flour, honey, and olive oil. You grew increasingly beautiful. You were fit to be queen. Just a picture of a doting husband on his elegant, beautiful wife that he is invested in beautifying and adorning and enriching. Your fame spread among the nations because of your beauty, because it was perfect due to my having bestowed my own splendor on you, says Adonai Elohim. It's a verbal image of beauty. It's first of all God and Israel, and then of course it's the Messiah and all ethnicities of people. But first of all, it's Israel, and it's also every husband and his bride that he would be delighted to spend on her and to adorn her and lavish all good on her and to bless her. Another image is in Shemot, in Exodus. Adonai says, Israel's my firstborn son. When Israel's a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took him by the arm. So here's a picture of God just loving on Israel as a baby, as a child willing to walk. And you can't help but be kind of delighted by a kid as you're teaching them to walk. And those of us who are parents who've been through that with their kids, and they're just loving. And another word picture is in Isaiah, but Zion says, Adonai has abandoned me. Adonai has forgotten me. And Avner makes the comment, he says, his love for Israel is softer than a mother's breast, throbbing with more compassion than a mother's womb. And the scripture says, can a woman forget her child at the breast and not show pity on this child of her womb? Even if these were to forget, I, God says, would not forget you. I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are always before me. You say, well, Shmuel, this is a messianic congregation. We're into this. Well, it needs to be. We need to be reminded of this. And Yeshua makes the statement, so we're just going to expound on it as we feel appropriate. Shaul, preaching in the Antioch synagogue, quoted Isaiah 49:6 to the people he was talking to, and he says, I have set you as a light for the Goyim to be for deliverance to the ends of the earth. So the revival of Israel is not just about Israel. As Israel comes to power, comes to spiritual power, spiritual renewal, the good news is God's powerful means of bringing salvation to everyone who keeps on trusting to the Jew, especially but equally to the Gentile. And Yeshua himself encapsulates and epitomizes all this with his amazing words that he spoke as he was descending from the Mount of Olives and had a beautiful view there of the city of Jerusalem. And he says, Yerushalayim, Yerushalayim, you killed. And this is in the course of a very denunciatory speech that he was giving, but he summarized it. Actually, this is different. He says, you killed the prophets. You stoned those who were sent to you. How often I wanted to gather your children, just as a hen gathers her chicken under her wings, her chicks, her baby chicks under her wings. The hen gathers in. Yeshua intended to be her savior, helper, king. We sing that song, Melech Ozer Umoshia Umagin, king, redeemer, savior, and shield. And that's what Yeshua wanted to be to Israel. He wanted to save and bless and protect and gather her in. Now, Abba does an amazing exegesis on Psalm 117. And so let me read the psalm. First of all, there it is in the Hebrew, because we're going to expound some of the words a little bit. The psalm reads, praise Adonai, all you nations. Worship him, all you peoples. Now, here's something that I hadn't seen, but it's sort of almost a contradiction. He says, for his grace has overcome us. And Adonai's truth continues forever. So this is an exhortation by the psalmist, by David nominally, or somebody in the kingdom. The exhortation is all the nations are to praise God. And all peoples, all goyim and all nations, because, why? Because God has special grace upon Israel. He's not saying because his grace is upon you. He's saying you praise God and you worship God because his grace is on us. Now, I hadn't seen that. I just kind of read it until then with, yeah, well, praise him because his grace is on everybody. But it actually doesn't say that. It says his grace is on us, aleinu, it's on us. In other words, he's saying to the nations that God has a special covenantal love. The Hebrew word is chesed, ki gavar, his grace is mighty on us. Despite our sins, despite our failures, gavar means his love doesn't just mean it continues. His grace overcomes us. His grace is mighty. Gibor is the word for hero. And even though Israel sinned and failed, here's the picture. Israel sinned and failed, but God's chesed, his covenantal love, is faithful to us, and all nations can praise God because God is faithful to Israel. Now, why should people praise God that his grace is to Israel, not about them? Because this psalm is not exactly about the nations of the world. It's an exhortation to the nations of the world, but it's about Israel. Well, because Israel is the means of blessing. And if God is faithful to Israel, if his covenantal love doesn't fail to Israel, then you can bank on it that his covenantal love will be faithful to you in your time and in your place and in your covenantal relationship. But God's covenant, if God turned his back on Israel, like a lot of people say, and replaced Israel, how do you know God won't turn his back on you flippantly and easily? But God is faithful. So that's the first reason. Israel's God means a blessing for the world as an example. But here's something that Avner writes, that he says, this is less palatable. But non-Jews should be willing to honor God's choice and serve and bless like the centurion in Luke that's described. He loves our nation and he's built us a synagogue. Because if they're willing to take a place of serving and blessing Israel, then as Israel's restored, their casting Yeshua aside means reconciliation for the world, as Romans 11 says. What will their accepting him be? It will be life from the dead. So it's a good thing to bless Israel, and not everyone has to be Israel. And that's sort of a hazard in the Messianic movement, because we don't want to make first-class and second-class citizens, but we do want to have identity defined, an identity not compromised and not confused. There is, matter of fact, the vision of Or HaOlam is calling Jews and those of their of nations to their covenantal identity in Messiah. Walk in the covenant. God wants to keep you in covenantal identity and build up Israel. And as Israel is built up, God says, I will bless you. He says that to Abraham. And he said, I'll bless those that bless you. So people need to be in that blessing position. So Yeshua said, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was part of this passion of winning Israel first. Now, What was Israel like at that day? I want to spend a few minutes looking at the spiritual demographics of Israel at the time of Yeshua. First of all, it's a population of millions of people, some say up to 11 million, counting the diaspora. And the first group is what's called in Hebrew the Am Ha'aretz, the people of the land, the common people. That's the baseline people. But they're not the ones that get the kind of attention that get the press. There were some sects, groups within the people that were the leaders that kind of defined what Israel was about, and they had the publicity, you might say. The first one is the Perushim, is the Hebrew term, or Pharisees in a lot of English translations. 6,000 of them at the time of Yeshua, maybe more earlier because there was a slaughter and the numbers went down, but 6,000 at this point. The Tzedukim were the priestly group, and we'll explain all these a little bit in a little, just to give a picture of the time. About 20,000 Kohanim or priests, but not all of them were Sadducees, were Tzedukim, but this was the total number. Bothians we'll describe as kind of a subgroup of the Tzedukim, then the Essenes, the Qumran community, maybe about 4,000 people, and that these are numbers from Josephus, and it was his guesses, and there's really no way to correct or modify his numbers, so we'll just go with them. And then there's the Zealots and Sakari, and these form the community of Israel. Now, as I mentioned, the Am Ha'aretz, the biggest group that didn't belong to any of these, but they were influenced. This is what colored society. So now, just to give a flavor, okay, the Maccabee movement. The Maccabee movement created what holiday by their victory? Hanukkah. Okay, so the Maccabees started out to safeguard the calling and gifts of the Jewish people against the assimilation, sacrificing pigs to Zeus, the assimilationist influence of Hellenism, but once they conquered the Greeks and conquered the Syrian control, within 30 years, they went into a movement advocating Hellenism. It's sort of shocking, but that's the history. The Maccabees were priests. They were Kohanim. They were a priestly family. Matityahu, the first one in the story, forbidden from being kings. The privilege was only granted to the dynasty of David and the tribe of Judah, as it says when he was commissioned, when David was commissioned, and as it says again in Psalm 89, but they had power, and they began at a certain point to call themselves kings. And the worst part is they quickly adapted to the political swirls and eddies of Middle Eastern superpower politics, choosing Greek titles and opposing those Jews, the Perushim, the Pharisees, who wanted to be faithful to God's revelation of the Bible. So the Maccabean king took his name, I think his name originally was Yochanan, wasn't Janaeus, but Alexander Janaeus was his Greek name that he took on, and he ended up in a conflict with the Perushim, which were sort of a revival group in his day. This is 150 or so years before Yeshua, and he ended up in a conflict. He ended up murdering 6,000 Perushim, so there were about the same number at Yeshua's day, so they recovered, but he murdered 6,000 who opposed his measures and crucified. This is a Jewish king, crucified 800 Perushim, Pharisees, while dining luxuriously, watching their execution. This is a pretty brutal division. Interestingly, what ultimately happened to it's called the Hasmonean, the Maccabee, the house of the Maccabees, who conquered the Syrians and set up their own kingdom and then got corrupted themselves. Eventually, there was a warfare between two of the Maccabean brothers, and they couldn't decide. They couldn't seem to conquer each other. So Pompey, the Roman general, was to the north a little bit in what's now Lebanon, or maybe further into Syria. But they both sent delegations. They said to Pompey, we can't really settle our grievance between each other as to who is the rightful king. And they both said, you appoint me as king, and you appoint me as king. And Pompey said, no problem. We will settle this. And the Romans took over Judea from that day until 70, and that was the end of that. So the Jews at each other's throats, sad to say, that ended the Hasmonean dynasty, the Maccabean dynasty. So the Pharisees, the Perushim, were a revival group that stood against the corruption of the Maccabees, as they later would. Now the Tzedukim were a sector group that probably were a continuation of the Maccabees because they were a priestly group. And they were a group of Jews from the 2nd century BCE, so about the 150s or so, through the destruction of the temple. They were identified by Josephus, the historical writer that you may or may not be familiar with, but he's the best historian of the day that we have. And they were identified with the upper social and economic level echelon in society as a whole. The sect fulfilled various political, social, basically running the temple. So according to Josephus, here's some of what they believed. God does not commit evil. Well, that's a good thing, but there were other groups that said different. Man has a free will. The soul is not immortal. They were basically very secular at that point. When you're dead, you're dead. There's no rewards or penalties after death. No resurrection, and that carries over. You'll read that in the Messianic Scriptures in Acts. Now, of the Sadducees, there was a group that also got famous called the Boethusians. And they were, you don't hear of them very much, except if you study Talmud and Jewish writings, they were a group related to, probably an offshoot, this is basically from Wikipedia, of the Sadducees. They lived in luxurious splendor. They used silver and golden vessels all their lives, basically because they figured if there's no resurrection, then we might as well enjoy life now because there'll be nothing in the world to come. So let's have silver and gold vessels, and that's how they lived. That was one of the groups that was influential in the time. Now the Pharisees, to explore them a little more, it's from the Aramaic word perisa, which is from the Hebrew perushim, which means separate. It's a certain form of this verb parash, which means to separate. And that's the meaning of the terms. They were a revival separatist group, like the Puritans and the Pilgrims of American history. And so Stern, CJB, calls them Perushim, which doesn't quite have the bad press. They have a pretty bad press, and a lot of people describe them as the worst hypocrites imaginable. Well, they got to be kind of oppressive, but that wasn't their history. It started out to be a revival movement, and this is really scary. Started out as a revival movement. Bible-believing Jews are faithful to the Word of God, but they moved into a rigid institutionalism, developing a rigorous structure. And so Talmudic concepts became more, and laws became more weighty in their thinking than Bible believe than Scripture. The Jews were faithful to the Word. Now, the Talmud wasn't written at the time. It was called the Oral Law, but it eventually got written down at about 100 after Yeshua, 150. Mishnah and then Gemara, and anyhow, it's a whole other story. But nevertheless, eventually they moved to a rigid institutionalism, a rigorous structure requiring Jewish adherence to a level of purity that was beyond what God had originally intended. Laws eventually grew to carry more weight than the biblical laws, and that happens even among evangelicals in this world today. Okay, now the common people of the land were the biggest group, the Am Haaretz, but the Pharisees, the Perushim, as they grew in their ideas, they actually had a lot of contempt for the basic people of the land. Listen to this. Am Haaretz literally means people of the land. This is Dan Gruber's book. But in rabbinic writings, it's a term of contempt for anyone who did not accept rabbinic authority. And up to the time of Bar Kokhba, rabbinic authority, that is, Pharisees morphed into what's the modern rabbis. They're the precursors of modern rabbis. Our rabbis taught, who is Am Haaretz? Who is people of the land? Whoever does not recite the Shema morning and evening with its accompanying benedictions, the sages say, whoever does not put on phylacteries, that is the tefillin, the armbands, and who has not had the fringe upon his garment, whoever has sons and daughters does not rear them in study of Torah. Others say even if he learned Scripture and Mishnah but did not attend rabbinical scholars, he was Am Haaretz. And as a group, rabbis there was a lot of contempt for the Am Haaretz. The Talmud says, greater is the hatred where the Am Haaretz hate the scholar than hatred where the heathens hate Israel. Their wives even hate more than they are. Rabbis taught, six things were said of the Amei, that's the plural form, Amei Haaretz. We do not commit testimony to them. We do not accept testimony to them. We do not reveal a secret to them. We do not appoint them as guardians. So in other words, the level of separation within the groups had gotten to be very severe and very degrading, so that the majority of the Jewish population was not honored by the leadership. Now, there's another group that were mad at all of that. That's the Dead Sea Scroll group. At least some think the Essenes, the Qumran community, wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. Some say they didn't, but anyhow, we'll take that simple view. And the clashing ideologies, and just to skip down through it, the Qumran group probably started as priests, Zodagites, but they were rebelling against the corruption of the Jerusalem priesthood. They were celibate, male only, And Yochanan, John the Immerser, was possibly lived among them for a while. They did frequent immersion before every meal. Their community in Qumran, if you get to visit there, they ate their meals all in silence. No chit-chat around the dinner table. No oneg fooling around. Those guys were silent during the meal, contemplating God. Okay, so those are three, maybe four sects, the Purushim, the Tzedukim, the priestly group that were very secular and very worldly, the Bothians, which were kind of a luxurious subset, the Essenes, and there's a fourth group called the Zealots, which Josephus describes as a fourth set, and they sought to incite the people to rebel against Rome, and some of Yeshua's disciples, at least one of them was called a zealot, was from that group. It's possible that Shaul, he talks about himself as being zealous for the law, but he could, that some say that means he was actually part of this group. Now, a subgroup within them that was very famous in Jewish history, it's called the Sakkari. And they raided Jewish habitations and killed Jews they considered apostate while urging Jews to fight against Rome. So they were like the Zealots, but they were the extreme fringe of them. But according to the Babylonian Talmud, they destroyed decades worth of food and firewood. When Jerusalem, when the revolt began in 70 CE against Rome, and Vespasian and Titus, his son, eventually were mounting a siege, the Jews had lots of food, but they were in a defensive posture. And the Sakkari figured, you know, we need to attack these Romans. And we got so much food that the majority of people are just hiding behind the walls of the city, and they're not going out to attack them. So they destroyed decades worth of grain and firewood to force the Jews to fight against the Romans, and it ended up being the destruction of Israel. And that's why they say the sin that caused the destruction of the Second Temple was sinat chinam, basic hatred among the Jewish people for each other. Now, so a summary, Israel's spiritual demographics at the time of Yeshua. Here's the group, the Amorites, the Purushim, the Tzedukim, the Bothians, extreme wealthy group, the Essenes, separatists, and the Zealots and Sakkari. But despite all that, Yeshua says, Jerusalem, you killed the prophets, you stoned those who were sent to you. How often I gathered you together. He had a passionate love, and he told us, followers, as I read before, go out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the Jewish people, seeing as they had all this leadership and all this, they didn't really think they needed this strange, spiritual, counterintuitive kingdom. And so I'm going to give one more point. I got 2 points, and I'm just going to give one more point. His point was, you know, you can't fix what ain't broke. But you know what? We're all broke. Broken. We're all wounded people. We're all destroyed people. So Yeshua's basic message in the Midrash on the Mount, you could call it, how blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. How blessed are they that mourn, for they will be comforted. We can't get help from God unless we realize we're broken. You say, I'm not broken. I'm strong. I'm mighty. Well, ask your family. Ask some of the people who work with you. Oh, yeah, he's wonderful, except you. If we can't admit how we're broken inside, you say, well, I'm not that. Well, you know, Yeshua tells this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Perush and the other a tax collector. And the Perush stood and prayed to himself, God, I thank you. I'm not like the rest of humanity, greedy and immoral, like this tax collector over there. Because he was relying on his own righteousness, and he said it all to God. I fast twice in a week, and I pay tithes on my entire income. That's not a bad thing. I mean, that's a very good thing. But the tax collector, standing afar off, wouldn't even raise his beat on his breast and said, oh, God, have mercy on me, the sinner that I am. And Yeshua said, this is the guy that pleases me. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. So if you want to be a spiritual leader, you've heard me say this, the most powerful thing you can say if you're in a conflict with someone is, you know, I was wrong here. I did this wrong. I did that wrong. You're right, and I was wrong. Between husbands and wives, between friends and business, that's the most powerful thing that you can say. You know, you have to stand for truth, but you need to recognize, we need to recognize our own failures. First of all, Shaul says, here is a statement you can trust. one that fully deserves to be accepted. The Messiah came into the world to save sinners. Then he goes on to say this really weird thing. He says, I'm the number one sinner. He doesn't say I was. He said, I am. It's in present tense if you look it up in the Greek. This is precisely why I receive mercy, so that in me, the number one sinner, Yeshua the Messiah, might demonstrate how very patient he is, an example to those who would later come to trust in him and thereby have eternal life. So in other translations, I am chief, I am foremost, I am foremost of all. Now Yeshua expressed his love for Israel, but he couldn't help them unless they saw their need of the kingdom of God within them. And he can't help us unless we see, oh God, I need you. I need to grow here. I need to be more like you. I need to be changed. I need to be different. I need to see who you are. So Yeshua said, as you go, proclaim the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those afflicted. You have received without paying, so give freely. Give without asking payment. We need to be a culture of people who see our needs, see where we need to change, see where we can go, see where we can give, see where we can bless, see where we can be generous. End of the year time, generosity is important. There's a whole life model teaching about this that I don't have time to do, but I'd just like to show one illustration that I think is really good. And part of the reason why we need his help, that's our joy bucket, and there's a lot of explaining to do, and that's when the joy bucket's empty, that's what we turn into, is the T-Rex. And there's brain science that goes along with that, but I don't have time, I'll present it at some other time. But here's what most of us are like. We have our joy bucket, and it's full of holes, and it's leaking. But Yeshua wants to patch up our joy bucket by looking to him. We look to him, and we grow our capacity. If we're filled with his joy, we can take the affliction, we can take the difficulties that God calls us to freely. Freely have you received, freely give. When pain is greater than joy, we go into trauma. I don't have time to go into all that, but I will. As you go, proclaim the kingdom of heaven is near. God wants us to be faithful. And so would the worship team come, and we're going to celebrate and go into our third hour of prayer, and Jude's going to lead us after a song.